And our New Testament text comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. Well, it's been a fearful and anxious week. With the Russian invasion of sovereign democratic Ukraine, the first land war in Europe since World War II, a refugee crisis that has no end in sight, and NATO now on high alert. Amidst the horror and devastation of war, it's also been an inspiring week. With Ukrainian President Zelensky, who appears to be Winston Churchill reincarnated, the courage and fortitude of the Ukrainian people and their military, who will not give in to their worst fears, and the incredible hospitality of the Poles and other East Europeans who have opened their homes and their hearts to Ukrainian refugees. You will not fear the terror of the night or the arrow that flies by day, the psalmist promised in our Old Testament text this morning, or the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that waits at noonday. The season of Lent invites us into the deeper waters of our faith. We begin this morning a journey that leads to a big city where a young teacher and healer comes and there is arrested on trumped-up charges, tried before a kangaroo court in the middle of the night, and summarily executed on a Friday afternoon on a hill near a garbage dump outside the city limits. Lent is the time when we ponder the central defining affirmation of our faith, namely that God was in that drama, that innocent death, that suffering. That whole story is not so much a tragedy as it is good news, very good news, of God's saving love. Lent is the time to walk for a while with him as he moves slowly, relentlessly, to his destination on the cross. In times past, Christians did that by sacrificing, by giving up something for Lent. In the early church, for instance, believers fasted daily during Lent until 3 p.m. and abstained from meat and alcohol. Fasting, obviously, is not a very popular discipline these days, although perhaps it ought to be for our own health. Writer Nora Gallagher describes walking into an Ash Wednesday service and remembering how hard it was to give up smoking, which she did one Lent. A friend of hers quipped earlier that day, "Anne's giving up drinking, Terry's giving up chocolate, and I'm just giving up." Traditionally, on this first Sunday of Lent, we remember and retell the story of Jesus in the wilderness, tempted by Satan. The Spirit leads him into the desert for 40 days and night. It's a frightening place, lonely, dry, arid, windy, a place where a man could panic, break down, go mad. I've almost imagined the wind howling out there, almost like a ghost, and Jesus shivering, cold, uneasy, frightened. God leads Jesus into the desert and leaves him there alone with his fears. Fear is a major topic in the Bible, mentioned at least 300 times. Walter Brueggemann says you can summarize the whole Bible in two words: fear not. The psalm that Bud read for us this morning, with its dramatic images of threat and danger, the terror of the night, the arrow, pestilence, and destruction, promises that there is nothing ultimately to fear, because you have made the Lord your refuge. No evil shall befall you, writes the psalmist. I once attended a lecture Walter Brueggemann was delivering. He is an Old Testament scholar and one of the preeminent Christian thinkers of our time. I sat back with pen and pad in hand, expecting a scholarly dissertation on some arduous topic. Instead, he began by asking every one of us to put our pens down and recall a time when, as a young child, we were frightened, lying in bed, sure that a shadow in the bedroom wall was of a burglar or a monster, and the bumps and creaks on the stairway surely a warning of something horrible to happen. And we called out to our mother or father out of the darkness in our fear, who appeared and took us in his or her arms and said, "It's okay. Everything is all right. I'm here. Don't be afraid." Interesting that President Biden took on that parental role for our fearful nation in his State of the Union address this week. "Everything is going to be okay," he reassured us. And that, Walter Brueggemann said, is the fundamental, primary, consistent message of the Bible. I'm here. Don't be afraid. We're born with fears, and by and large, they serve us well. We have a built-in fear of falling, for instance. In an essay in the Christian Century, Peter Steinke says, "Fear is a wake-up call. It arouses awareness of danger. It puts us on high alert. And yet it can also do just the opposite, overwhelming us and diminishing our alertness. Fear is a powerful motivator and a very real market force. Fear sells home security systems and car alarms. Fear of violence motivates people to buy a gun for protection, ironically, substantially increasing the possibility that it will be used to wound or kill a family member. In the dark days of the Great Depression, with the forces of aggressive fascism moving across the world, the American people were afraid. And President Franklin D. Roosevelt reminded them that the nation did not have to live out of its fear. "The only thing we have to fear," he famously said, "is fear itself." This past week, I rewatched Good Night and Good Luck, a great movie about the broadcast career of Edward R. Murrow, which was set in a time in our history when the nation was very much caught in the grip of fear. Senator Joseph McCarthy had convinced many people that there were communists everywhere, in the universities, churches, the entertainment industry, the government, even the military. Careers and lives were ruined. Constitutional liberties were threatened. Anyone who questioned or dissented was suspect. And then there were a few courageous voices raised in opposition. And one of those was Edward R. Murrow, who said in 1954, at the height of the fear and anxiety, "We will not walk in fear. We will not be driven by fear into an age of unreason. If we dig in our history and remember that we are not descended from fearful men, not from men who feared to write, to associate, and to defend causes that were, for the most part, unpopular." In our post-9/11 world, I continue to ponder the irony that to the degree that we live out of fear, the people who attacked us have won a great victory. To the degree we are motivated by terror and not our great and abiding values as a nation, a people, terrorism has won. To the degree we act out of fear and not out of our commitment to justice, kindness, compassion, and peace, a great tragedy has happened to us over and above the terrorist attacks themselves. Personal fear is like a prison. It oppresses and limits and confines us. Fear of failing convinces us not to venture something new and risky. In the classroom, fear of humiliation prevents a bright student from raising her hand. Fear of ridicule keeps a passionate young man from speaking his mind. Fear can keep us confined in one place, never risking, stretching, or reaching. Someone said that if Michelangelo had been afraid of heights, he would have painted the Sistine Chapel floor. Fear of rejection even prevents us from saying, I love you, I need you, I want you. Peter Gomes says that fear, not sin, is the curse on human life, and that when Jesus Christ frees you from your fear of death, you are literally given your life back. And that's the final issue for us, is it not? The final fear. What theologian Paul Tillich called the anxiety of non-being. What is the terror of the night, if not death, our own death? And the promise of faith is that there is nothing to fear. When they call me, I will answer them. The psalmist promises, I will be with them in trouble. Or as another psalm so beautifully puts it, even in the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You will not fear the terror of the night, or the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that waits at noonday. So this week and every frightening week to come, let's remind ourselves that faith in Jesus Christ is summarized in these words, fear not. Fear not the terror of the night. Fear not terrorism or war. Fear not the future. Fear not the new job. Fear not the end of the old job. Fear not the end of the relationship. Fear not the risk of a new relationship. Fear not the move to a new place. Fear not the threat of failure. Fear not sickness. Fear not surgery. Fear not death itself. For the promise of God is that He will never abandon us. Amen.